Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel, Foothill Ranch, with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
You know, the Apostle Paul uses this illustration of running a race oftentimes in the New Testament writings. We see it often. They're metaphors. And the writer to the book of Hebrews is going to also use the metaphor of our Christian life like a race. Now, there are differing opinions of what the world's toughest race may be. There's one called the Jungle Ultra. It's ran in the Amazon rainforest in Peru. Imagine ants the size of your fist, or fire-breathing mosquitoes, or think about spiders as big as basketballs, or hills that take days, even weeks to climb. Well, that's what it must feel like running that race, because you start at 10,500 feet, and you there at that altitude, you're gasping for oxygen. Then you descend down and up and down and up. And by the way, you've got to carry your hammock to sleep on, your sleeping bag, your food supplies, the rest of your kit, all the things you're going to need, and you're going to be running through virgin jungle trails. Oh, did I forget to mention, 70 rivers you're going to have to wade across on this 143-mile race. How many want to sign up for the Jungle Ultra? Or you could choose one that you don't have to travel quite that far for, called the Badwater Ultra. Now, the Badwater Ultra is for people that have always wondered, I wonder what it would feel like to be a lobster boiled alive in hot boiling water. If you ever wondered that, you may want to try out for the Badwater Ultra Run. It's a nonstop 135-mile challenge through some of the hottest places on earth. They start in Death Valley. Not in the winter, in the blazing heat of summer. We're talking over 120 degrees. That's where it starts. And you are running and running and running all the way up to finish at the top of Mount Whitney. Racers are dropping out like flies from dehydration, delirium, full body cramping, or worse. Now, you know you're involved and in for a tough race when literally your goal while running the race is to try to keep your footprints on the white striped line in the middle of the highway so that your shoes don't melt to the asphalt while you're running. Anybody want to sign up for that race? Didn't think so. Crazy. But, you know, there's a lot of different opinions. What's the world's toughest race? I don't know, and I'm sure it's subjective. But I know this. The longest and the most challenging race is the one you and I are engaged in every day of our lives. Yeah, it's a spiritual race and it has emotional and mental challenges. And it's costly to enter this race. It costs the blood of Jesus Christ. The finish line, it's higher than any earthly mountain like Mount Whitney. It's heaven itself. And this race, by the way, you don't stop until you finish. And you don't finish until you take your very last breath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you have signed us up. You've enlisted us all into this race of faith. And Lord, you are there cheering us on. You're there helping us, picking us up when we fall, when we get hurt and bruised and injured along the way. And Lord, you guarantee that we will make it to the finish, even if you have to carry us there. And we thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being called to be your children. And so we come to you today and ask that you would teach us from your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, famous verses. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I have some good news for you and maybe a little bad news for some of you. Remember I said we've made it out of Hebrews 11 that took us over 20 weeks? We're still kind of still back there because that word therefore connects with all those people that we studied and learned about when we were talking through Hebrews 11. So we are in Hebrews 12, but we're looking back at those witnesses, those people that we spent so much time looking at their lives and what their lives said and spoke to us and illustrated about faith in God. So this cloud of witnesses, who are they? Many of us like to believe, and I think there's an element of truth to that, that there is a cloud of witnesses. There are the saints that have gone before us, the loved ones that have died, that are cheering us on. Certainly they're rooting for us, and they are encouraged and blessed when they see us making strides and doing great things for God, without a doubt. But I don't think that this cloud of witnesses is talking about a group of witnesses in a grandstand like spectators, but rather in the context here, I think these are a group of people that have borne witness to us of their faith and what a faith in God looks like by how they've lived their lives. That's what we studied in the whole of Hebrews 11, the Hall of Fame of Faith. And the Apostle Paul says this in Romans 15, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So the Apostle says, look, all these things were written so that you might learn. They bear witness to what faith looks like and how we're to live our life to please God. So this cloud of witnesses, I believe there's voices that come out of the cloud. There are voices that are cheering out and screaming out, and they're saying things to us. What might those voices be? Well, let's look at some of the people that we've studied. Moses, what would he maybe say to us? Look, he would say, any job that God gives you is not impossible. Okay, whatever job you have, you may think it's impossible. It's not impossible. It's never impossible. Abraham, what would he say? He might say, you know what? God can be trusted with your children. You can trust God with your kids. He's trustworthy. Noah might say, look, you may think things are impossible, but don't consider anything impossible with God. Isaac, now Isaac might tell us, look, God's going to provide. It may be right in the nick of time. It may be at the very last second, but he will provide. Jacob is going to encourage us to seek God's blessings at all cost. Abel might say, you know what? No matter what wrong has been done to you in your life, God is going to right every wrong. And Rahab, what would she say? She'd say, do whatever you must, whatever it takes to be part of God's plan and God's purposes. Samson would probably tell us, look, human strength, it's nothing compared to the power of God's Holy Spirit. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, now that's true strength. Gideon, he would probably tell us, little is much when the Lord is in it. And then Joseph, he would probably tell us, look, stay faithful to God. Stay faithful to God, no matter how long it takes, remain faithful to God. And we're told, lay aside every weight. So athletes will often take and tie weights around their ankles, around their wrists, and they would then go and practice and try out and work out with all these weights on, so that when they got to the day when they were going to run the race, they would put those weights aside and they'd run their race. What idiot would run the race with weights on? I mean, are you going to go into the competition with weights all over you? You'd be crazy. That's what he's saying. Look, don't go into the competition. Don't enter this race of faith with weights on you. Get rid of those weights. Shed them. You want nothing hindering you, nothing slowing you down. And he says every weight. So that means good and bad weights. Yeah, there are some weights that are good. There's some weights that are obviously bad. Get rid of those. But we need to sometimes decide between even the good weights, between the good and the better. Is it really better for me to hang on to this in my life? It's not a bad thing. It may not be a sin thing. But is it really expedient? Is this really going to help me live for God, run the race, do my best? Is this going to enhance my spiritual life? Or is this, even though it's kind of a good thing, still a detriment, still hanging on to me, weighting me down, hindering me, tripping me up at times? So sometimes it's between better and best. And it says, looking unto Jesus. That reminds us of a verse in John chapter 3. Remember the famous verse of the Bible, John 3:16? What does Jesus talk about in verse 14 and 15? You know, the two verses before the 16? He talks about, remember he says, if I, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and all who look to me shall be saved. He says, and if I be lifted up, I'm going to draw all men unto me. And that's what he's talking about here. Looking unto Jesus. The allegory is remembering back when the children of Israel were in the desert wanderings and they would be bitten by a serpent. And if they were bitten by a poisonous serpent, all they had to do was look to the serpent on bronze on the pole and they would live. And that's what he's saying. All we have to do when we're hung up, we're tripped up, we're fallen, we're bitten by the serpent, all we have to do is look to Jesus. Keep our eyes on Jesus. He's the one that heals the poison of sin that harms our soul. So when do we need to look for Jesus? When we need healing, look for Jesus. When we feel alone and we're all afraid, we need to look to Jesus. When we're weary or we're confused, we need to look to Jesus. When we feel like we've lost all hope in life, we need to look to Jesus. When our heart is overwhelmed, we need to look to Jesus. Look to Jesus. He endured the cross. Wow. He endured the cross. And what enabled him to endure the cross? What enabled him to go through with it? Well, we're told it was the joy that was set before him. So what was that joy that was set before him? And most of us have heard that the joy set before him is you and it's me. It's us. He saw us and he said, you know what? I love these people. I'm doing this to save my people from their sins. And certainly I believe there's application there. I think it's kind of interesting how God the Father gave Jesus this amazing insight. Here he is. He's hanging on the cross. And one side is a thief and a robber. The other side's a thief and a robber. And one of the thieves said to him, Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he said, surely this day you'll be in paradise with me. And it's as if Jesus was actually seen, demonstrated the result of salvation, that some would live. Some would look to him. Some would believe on him and have everlasting life. Others won't. And you know, every one of us as human beings, we are all faced with that same scene at Calvary. We're all faced with that choice. which thief are we going to be? We're all sinners. We were all on one side or the other side. And we've got to decide, who is this Jesus? Do we trust him? Do we believe in him? Every human being does. And so I'm sure that God was showing Jesus, you know what? What you're doing lasts forever in people that are going to be saved. But in the context of looking at the joy set before him, I want to examine it in light of what might possibly be more poignant to the context. You see, the joy that was set before Jesus allowed him to endure the cross, and it was his faith in God that made him wholly submitted to the will of the Father. So Psalm 40, verse 8 says this, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. So let me ask you, what motivated Jesus to the cross was his faith in the Father's will. He submitted to the Father's will. And that brought him joy. You know, so often, submitting our lives to the will of the Father, we may do it grudgingly, half-heartedly, resisting. But do we do it joyfully? Do we submit to the will of the Father, even if it's going to be painful, even if it's going to cost you? Are you willing to submit your life to the Father? Can that still be a joy? Because look at, you can't take verse 2 out of context of verses 3 and 4. Look at what verses 3 and 4 tell us. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. And he goes on, you have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Consider him. Two words, just simple two words. But think about those two words. Consider him. Consider him. Look upon Jesus, pondering those two words. And as I consider Jesus, and I think, like the scripture tells us, it's relating back to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus sweat, we're told, great drops of blood. Why? Because he was confronted with the agony of taking and drinking from the cup of the wrath of God for our sins. Remember, it was such a perplexing, overwhelming difficulty upon him that he was in so much torment and burden and strain that he sweat great drops of blood. And finally, he comes to the place where he says, not my will, but thy will be done. This was his joy. The joy set before him was doing the will of the Father. The joy set before him was surrendering to the Father's will, doing what he knew would please the Father. Have you considered the possibility that the pain that Jesus endured in the garden may possibly have even exceeded the physical pain that he endured on the cross? I never really thought about that. We don't see him sweating great drops of blood on the cross, but he did in the garden. I don't think we fully understand the whole of the agony of the mystery of God in our salvation, but it was right there in the garden. That's where the victory was won. For our salvation, the victory was won. The battle was fought right there. And then it culminated when he said, it is finished on the cross, tetelestai. But it didn't just begin at the cross. It began there in the garden as he wrestled with surrendering to the Father's will. And then it says in verse 3, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. I just couldn't get this phrase out of my mind this whole week. It was like, that is exactly how I feel. Do you feel like that sometimes? You become discouraged and weary in your soul. What are the things that cause this? I started thinking, what causes me to feel discouraged and weary in my soul? One of the things is just wickedness is abounding and lawlessness abounding in our world. I mean, things like Las Vegas shooter and now in Texas. I mean, these things cause me to be discouraged and causes weariness in my soul. And then I think about the new morality that we're seeing and we're confronted with daily in our world today. That causes me to be discouraged in my soul. Remember, the scripture says that Lot, who was living there in Sodom, living amongst the new reality, maybe we should call it the renewed reality, or the law, the never-ending story of immorality, whatever you want to call it. But here it says that Lot, every day living in Sodom, it vexed his righteous soul. It vexed his righteous soul. And doesn't the sin and the wickedness of our society and the way it is just so touted today, does that not just cause us to be weary? It causes us to be discouraged. It's like, ugh. You got to be kidding me. Lives that are just being ruined and thrown away. It's heavy. And then the world. Look what world and stressful events. Not only do I have to have these things going around all around me where I live here in the United States, I got to have the whole pressures, all the problems of the whole world heaped up on me. Don't you? Yeah. If we're exposed to the news and the media every day. And so we hear all the worst that's happening over our entire world. You know, you got North Korea, you got ISIS, you got Syria, you got Russia, you got Iran, the list just goes on and on and on. And I feel like Atlas holding this big world on top of my shoulder, and I just feel like I'm going to collapse. I get weary. I get discouraged. He says, don't you become weary and discouraged in your soul. People cause weariness. People cause us to be discouraged, don't they? People hurt us. How many can say amen? Yeah. In their words, in their deeds, people hurt us. They hurt us. What's sobering is we hurt people. Every one of us. We don't like to think about it. We like to think, well, I would never do that. But we do. We've all hurt people. Yeah. And we've all been hurt by people. And that can cause us to be weary and discouraged in our soul. Divorce and betrayal, those hurt. You know, there are people that we love that literally cut us right out of their life. It's almost like they've just cut our silhouette out of the picture of the family. It's like, what's going on? That hurts. And it causes you to be weary and discouraged. We can become weary when we see the wicked prosper. It's like, Lord, how come they're prospering and I'm not? I'm having a hard time. And they seem to be on easy street. And I'm climbing up the hill and they're coasting down the hill. We can become weary when we're waiting on God to answer our prayers. Yeah, life is filled with a lot of things that can discourage us and have us weary. He says, don't become weary. Don't be discouraged. I love what Psalm 27:13 says. Now, the guys that went to the men's retreat already know what that verse says. But for those of you that didn't go to the men's retreat, Psalm 27:13, I would have lost heart if I had not believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then verse 14 goes on and says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Wait on the Lord, I say, and he will strengthen your heart. Yeah. Help for a burdened heart. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Now, if I were to take a microphone and go out on the street and kind of interview people and say, how many of you know that God loves you? I would probably get a lot of people who say, I know God loves you. And if I were to ask them, how do you know God loves you? I would be willing to bet that 98% of them would probably tell me about something good that's happened to them, some blessing that they are thankful to God for. And because of that blessing, they know that God loves them. But I would venture to say that very few people would be willing to show me their backside and say, you see this? I got in so many spankings over here. That's how I know God loves me, because he spanks me. But that's what the verses tell us right here in the next verses here in verses 5 and onward. Let's read them. He goes on, he says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Or we could say he gives him a spanking. And he scourges every son whom he receives. So, I mean, sometimes those spankings leave scars. They leave bruises. They leave marks in our flesh. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So I want to talk about the chastening of the Lord. And this is a very misunderstood subject. Everybody gets nervous when you start even talking about Romans 12. I actually thought about it when I started to pray about doing the book, Romans 12, chastening the Lord. And I was kind of excited about it because I know this is a subject of confusion for a lot of Christians. So hopefully we're going to unravel some of that confusion. I hope I don't leave you with more. So when we consider the subject of safe chastening, what we first need to establish is that Jesus Christ suffered at the hands of sinful men, didn't he? That's what it says to us in the previous verses. Consider him. He suffered at the hands of sinful men. He suffered at the hands of sinful men, but he suffered according to the will of the Father. So it was the will of the Father, but it was at the hands of sinful men. Wow. Now, Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross. That's what we're told in Isaiah 53. It says, but he, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He suffered for our sins. All the iniquity that we've committed, the punishment was laid on Jesus. That's good news, because that means we don't have to suffer for those sins according to the judgment of God. So we don't have to experience God's judgment against sin because Jesus took that. And that's important to understand as we begin to unravel a bit this subject of the chastening of the Lord. Chastening simply means this: disciplining, child rearing, training a child. So let's look at some things we need to understand about God's chastening. Number one, the chastening hand of God is always motivated by his loving heart. We need to remember this. God's chastening is always motivated by love. The enemy will come to us during times of chastening, when we get whacked. The enemy is going to come and say, see, God didn't love you because if he loved you, this bad thing would have never happened to you. Well, that's just not true. Because you know what? There are a lot of bad things that happen to everybody in life. Everybody. And have happened to a lot of wonderful people that didn't deserve bad things happening to them. So that's not the measurement of God's love. But that's what the enemy will say. That's what he said to Job, remember? God certainly doesn't love you, and you're wasting your life believing and trusting and following him and obeying him. And his wife even said, curse God and just die. Yeah, that's the lie that comes to us. James 1 tells us this, "My brethren, count it all joy when you enter into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So the key point here is this. Chastening from God actually proves we are his sons and daughter. We should have spanking marks on us to say, this is proof that I'm God's child. He spanks me. He wallops me. And according to the Apostle Peter, suffering actually shows God's favors and blessings. That's a tough one to read. 1 and 2 Peter. Number 2, the second thing about chastening is to understand chastening is not punitive, it's corrective. God doesn't ever chasten us to penalize us. He chastens us in order to correct us. He allows the chastening things of life to come into our lives to correct us because he loves us. Hebrews 8:12 says this, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness," and it says, "their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." So think about this. Since we've been brought near to God by our great high priest Jesus, and our Father no longer remembers or sees our sins any longer, then that means that we need to remember that when we're going through difficulties and suffering and problems, when things confront our lives, it's not God punishing us for some sin we've committed, okay? Because he doesn't even remember our sins anymore. God's not punishing us for our sins. So what purpose is it that God can actually use suffering and pain in our life? How can he somehow use that in our life? What does he do with this? Because we all experience this. Well, his purpose is always what? We just saw it. Chastening is not punitive, it's corrective. God uses it to correct us. He uses it to instruct us, and he uses everything to conform us into the image of Jesus. That's his goal. He wants you and me to look just like Jesus. He's going to shape us and mold us, and sometimes that's very difficult. The pressure of that, the strain and the stress of that is difficult. But his goal is that we're going to look like Jesus. The third thing is chastening can hurt us and cause scars that never go away. Some of you, if I could pass this mic around right here, we could give testimony today all over the sanctuary of that. Yeah, chastening can hurt us and cause scars that never go away. Now, I want to say this. This is really important. The number one way God chastens us. What's the number one way God chastens us? Through his word. Remember, chastening is training. It's instructing. The number one way God will chasten you and I is through his word. It's the same thing with us as parents. What's the number one way we instruct or chasten or discipline or train our kids? We talk to them, right? We teach them and we warn them. We plead with them, don't do such and such. Why? Because there's consequences when you do that. So our number one chastening is with our words, and it's the same thing with our Heavenly Father. He chastens us through his word. So most of the time, when we've experienced problems in our life, not always, but most of the time, when we've experienced self-induced traumas, trials and problems in our life, we've been warned right here in his word. Now, whether it's ignorance or disobedience, it doesn't matter. You might say, well, I wasn't warned. I didn't know. Doesn't matter. If you don't know, you're ignorant. Doesn't mean the truth isn't still true. So, sorry, I wish it was. We're going to suffer the natural consequences of our sins. So let's kind of look at a few verses. You're familiar with these verses. Maybe not the addresses, but the verses you're familiar. You've heard these before. Numbers 32:23. And be sure your sin will what? Find you out. Yeah. Be sure your sin will find you out. What I like about that verse, that's very interesting, it doesn't say, be sure God's going to hunt you down and punish you for your sins. No, no, no. It says your sin, your own sin, my own sin, it runs after us. It chases us. It's going to hunt us out. Ugh. My own sin. Sin has a way of just like a bloodhound tracking us down and causing us pain and suffering, doesn't it? The Apostle Paul, he says this in the New Testament. He put it this way in Galatians 6. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. And there are many times we reap in our life from seeds that we sowed maybe a long, long time ago. And we reap. And how many of us have prayed for crop failures? Sure. Yeah, because we know we sowed a lot of those seeds. And sometimes those seeds germinate and it's a bitter fruit. And we reap from that. That can be the chastening of the Lord. And Jeremiah 2 says this, your own wickedness will correct you and your backslidings will rebuke you. So how does this work? Since we know that God forgives all our sins, doesn't he? He forgives our sins. He forgives our past sins, our present sins, our future sins. He forgives all our sins. So how does this work? Well, there's a tragic story that I was reminded of as I was considering this in a church I was pastoring. Years ago, we had this wonderful family, and the couple, mom and dad, had come to Christ, and they had been amazingly delivered by the power of God from heroin addiction. Both of them were heroin addicts. They were on fire for Jesus, and they had teenage kids that were in my youth group that loved Jesus with all their heart. This family was such an amazing family. God had done a transformation work in all of their lives. It was just powerful to see this happen. Anyway, I knew this family for a year or two, so I don't know at what point this started taking place, but the husband was starting to talk to his wife and was badgering his wife and just begging her, I want to get high one more time on heroin. I just want to shoot up. I just want one more time. I want to experience it one more time. And if you'll let me do this just one more time, I will promise I'll never ask again. I want that high one more time. I don't know how long he badgered his wife, but finally, one night, she gave in, and he shot up that night, and the next morning, she woke up to his cold, dead, lifeless body right next to her in bed. It was heartbreaking. Now, I don't have any doubt that I'm going to see that man in heaven one day, but you know what? His life was cut short, and his family was devastated. All because of disobedience. Oh. And it just breaks our heart. God wasn't punishing him for his sin because Jesus took the punishment of his sin on the cross. But he and his family were suffering the natural consequence of his sin, his disobedience. The same can be true instead of an alcoholic. Okay, who comes to Christ, and he's still drinking on occasion. Drink a little bit here, drink a little bit there. And all of a sudden, one time he decides to drive home, and he's a little too drunk to drive. And he gets in an accident. And he can devastate somebody else's life. He can take his own life or their life. We don't know. Okay, was God punishing him for his sins? No, he wasn't punishing him. Jesus took the punishment. But it says, your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will rebuke you. And be sure your sin will find you out. Do not be deceived. Whatsoever a man sows, he will reap. God's not going to be mocked. So what about all our sins and failures? Because they cause scars, don't they? They cause wounds in our life. What about the scars that are scarring our lives? Adultery causes scars. Divorce causes scars. Drugs, alcohol, scar our life. Foolish financial mistakes cause scars. David had scars. Moses had scars. Abraham had scars. Jacob, he walked with a limp. He had scars. Samson, he had scars. We all have scars. And the people in the Word of God have scars. And those scars oftentimes remind us of God's love. Yeah. Oftentimes, scars in our life, we can look back and we go, yeah, that caused scars in my life. And my life is changed because of it. But it doesn't change God's love for me. It doesn't change the fact that God, He loves me. And He has got me through the pain. He has helped me overcome. I'm going to make it because He loves me. Yeah. Sometimes we look at the scars and we go, I'm reminded that God loves me. Yeah. Doesn't mean that they're good. Doesn't mean that they're not painful. Doesn't mean that we want them. But they're redemptive, is what I'm saying. How do I know that? Because you know who else has scars? Jesus. He has scars. He has scars on his hands. He has scars on his feet. He has scars on his chest, on his side there. He has scars on his head, on his face. Have you considered that? And he will have them for all eternity. And when you look at the scars on Jesus that he endured at the hands of sinful men, you're going to be reminded of his love for us. Verse 9, furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of light, of spirits, and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he, meaning for God, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems joyful for the present, but painful. Can I get an amen there? Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained there by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame might not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Did you know God only chastens sons and daughters? He doesn't chasten those that are not his sons. Those are not his daughters. Key point, chastening is proof of God's love. Why? Because he does not want to allow us to continue to live disobedient lives in sin. Now, for my children, I pray, the wayward one, I pray God would chasten him. Because I know when God chastens, he's doing it not to punish him, to help him, to correct him. It may be painful, but it will yield this peaceable fruit of righteousness. So in closing, let's talk about three obstacles in our race of faith. Because this life that we're living is a race of faith, but there's obstacles, there's hurdles, if you will, along the path. And I want to identify three for us. The first one is, the first obstacle is we just give ourselves permission to drop out of the race. Len, have you ever felt like dropping out of the race? Yeah. It's so easy because you're just so dang tired. And you just give yourself permission. Yeah. And a lot of people start out, I mean, everybody at the starting line, they're ripping, roaring, and ready to go. Right? It's about halfway through, three-quarters of the way through, nine-tenths of the way through. That's when it starts getting difficult. We become tired. We become weary in doing well. And then we get hurt. Sometimes you fall. Sometimes you hurt things. You break things. You can just want to just continue to nurse that hurt. It can be disappointing at times in the race. It's easy for older Christians, particularly Christians like many in our church. You've been a Christian for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, even more. And it's very easy for older Christians to just say, you know what? I'm trading in new adventures of faith with God for a nap in a nice, warm, comfortable place. You know, you just go, I'm tired of running this race. I don't want to run anymore. I'm going to give myself permission to drop out. Yeah. We feel like we've already done our share. We've already done that. And I want to say I really admire a lot of seasoned saints in our church because you, I look up to you. I mean, you're still going strong. There are many Christians and seasoned Christians in our church that have known the Lord for decades, and they're still going strong for God. Keep it up. And all of us need to follow those examples. We all need to follow those examples. What did Apostle Paul say? Not that I'd already attained, nor have I become perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, he says, I don't count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. So he says, I'm letting go of, I'm forgetting the things that are behind. I'm not going to rest on what I've accomplished in the past. I'm pressing forth to the goal of Christ Jesus. The second hurdle or hindrance in our race of faith is carrying too much weight. It's going to hinder us in our race. And I was reminded of when I was a 14-year-old Boy Scout. Okay, we did this climb to the top of Mount Baldy. It was life-changing for me because I learned some lessons. And one of the things I learned was not to have the heaviest backpack in the whole troop. I'm serious. 14 years old, and I remember to this day how much it weighed. 55 pounds. I remember they weighed all our backpacks, and they looked at me and said, that's the heaviest one on the whole troop. What are you thinking? And after I was about halfway up the hill, I was thinking, what was I thinking? What was I thinking? I brought things like a hatchet. You need a hatchet. Like you need a hole in the head. Do you know what's at the top of Mount Baldy? Rocks. That's all there is. There's no trees to cut down at the top. Why did I carry this hatchet all the way up to the top of Mount Baldy and back? And then flashlight. Do you need a flashlight? Sure, you need a flashlight. But do you need a lantern too? I probably had one. I don't know. The model for Boy Scouts was be prepared. I was a model Boy Scout in that regard. Not in all the others, but in that regard. But, you know, there's a lot of things that can weigh us down in life. A difficult childhood, that can become a weight. A spouse who walked out on us can become a weight. Being challenged with disabilities can become a weight. The death of a loved one is a weight. Words that wound us, they become weights. Abuse from our past, those are all weights. They weight us down, and those are bad things. But good things can become weights too. Oh yeah, we can get loaded up with good things. How about providing for our family? That's a good thing, isn't it? Yeah, and financial or business success can actually become a weight. Isn't that strange? A newer, bigger house can become a newer, bigger burden. Yeah, a new car. Those things all can become weights. We should ask God, what's weighing me down in life? What weighs me down? What are the weights that I should set aside? And the third thing that is a hindrance in our race of faith is personal sin. Personal sin can really hang us up in our walk with the Lord, in our Christian life, in our race of faith. We have to make a choice. Are we going to remain angry and bitter, or are we going to forgive? Because those things weigh us down. Or to continue to fuel our lust. Are we going to continue to live bound and fueled with lust? Or are we going to literally resist those temptations? Are we going to continue with substance abuse? Are we going to continue that? Or are we going to allow God to deliver us from that bondage? Because you know what? Sin doesn't own you. Do you know who owns you? Jesus, yeah. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are His. Sin doesn't own you. Jesus owns us. Amen? So what's the key to winning this race? Look to Jesus. He's the author. He's the finisher of our faith. And He's already run the race. He has already won the race. Okay, so He's run it. He's won it. And we're to look to Him. How many of you ever run long distances before? Anybody? Yeah, a few of us. Okay. So A lot of times when you're out there on the race and you're running a long distance, it can become a point where you're just tired. Quite frankly, you just want to give up. And what's really discouraging is when you can't see the finish line. I mean, it's out there somewhere, but you can't see it. It's just there, you hope, close, but you don't know. It's way out there. It's somewhere. And because you can't see it, it's hard because you just feel like, I just want to give up. I don't think I can make it. I don't even know how far it is. But you know, one of the secrets is I can't see the finish line, but I can see the guy right in front of me. I can see the guy in front of me. I can see the one that's running in front of me. And if I keep my eyes on him and follow him, I'll make it to the finish line. And that's the way it is with you and I. Look to Jesus. He's out in front of us. And if we keep our eyes on him, he will lead us to the finish line. We'll make it. We'll get there. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, that we can look to Jesus. We want to thank you for Jesus who fought the good fight, who ran the race, who didn't give up. And Lord, if there's anyone here that's got weights around them or feeling like they want to give up or, Lord, they're hung up or tripped up, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to stand up and get back in that race. Lord, that you'd help us to follow you to the finish line. Because that's where you've destined for us to be. That every one of us are going to cross that line. And Lord, run into your arms. And that's our focus. That's our joy. That's our prize. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.